Let's turn tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read from verse 12 through verse number 18. It says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that the good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this portion of Scripture tonight. Again, might you give us insight and understanding as to what is here. And Lord, might you help us to learn those things that you desire us to learn from this text. Might we be young stalwarts of biblical Christianity ourselves, just like Timothy was. And Lord, there were times where the seasoned apostle needed to encourage, needed to admonish, needed to lift up young Timothy. And Lord, we're in need of such things ourselves. And so I pray that you'd encourage us tonight and help us to be resolved, just as the Apostle Paul was, to hold fast the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said that verse 6 of the chapter is going to be our theme verse. It says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee." Paul, the seasoned apostle, was writing to Timothy, the younger preacher, and trying to stir him up, in particular to, you know, stir up the gift of God that was given him, which is the gift of preaching and the gift of ministering. And we've already seen in this chapter that he was tearful for one reason or another, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in verse number 4 that he greatly desired to see him, being mindful, he said, of thy tears. And so I don't know exactly what it is that disheartened, saddened, or discouraged young Timothy, but it could have been due to Paul's recent imprisonment. And that does seem to be the broader context of chapter number 1. And we'll see how that again is referenced in the passages that I just read. And even last week we looked at why we should stay stirred up as God's people, taking the truth of chapter number 1 and applying it to ourselves, because of what God has given us, because of where God has placed us, because of how God has called us, and because of when God shall transport us into His presence in heaven. And all these are reasons why, as God's people, we should stay stirred up or maintain a high level of zeal. But here tonight, I want to focus maybe primarily on verse number 12. It kind of was my original expectation to look at it all by itself, as there are a number of important truths conveyed in that verse. But I think, Lord willing, we'll try to get through the remaining part of chapter number 1. And notice how it begins. He says in verse number 12, "For the which cause." I've divided the verse into three different sections, the reason, the resolve, and the relief. And the first part deals with the reason. And that's what he says, "For the which cause." He says, this is the reason why I suffer. And again, the suffering there points directly back to the fact that he, at this time, was a prisoner. Verse number 8 of chapter 1 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And as I've mentioned before, he wasn't just referencing the fact, you know, that he was a bond slave to Jesus Christ. He was literally imprisoned in Rome at this time. And young Timothy, again, I'm assuming that is why he was discouraged, because his mentor had been thrown into jail, and you know how it is. There were probably a lot of people that had negative things to say about the Apostle Paul as a result, you know, being a criminal, you know, or something. But that certainly was not the case. He claims and says here, and God tells us here, that the reason he suffered these things was because he was an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's what verse number 12 says, which again is the context of verse number 12. He says in verse 11, let me read the entire verse, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." He highlights really, I guess you could say, three different offices or three different parts of his ministry. You know, he was a preacher. He heralded forth the gospel. He evangelized people. That's what a preacher does. He was an apostle, which literally means a sent one. And when Jesus saved the apostle Paul, and he said, "What would thou have me to do?" Jesus commissioned him specifically and sent him forth to be primarily a teacher of the Gentiles, which is the third thing that is referenced. He was considered in the Bible the apostle of the Gentiles. But being a preacher, being an apostle, and being a teacher of the Gentiles is what caused him to suffer. And that may sound a little strange, but it's because the world doesn't like to hear the preaching of the cross. And his sufferings were a direct result of him doing what Christ told him to do. Again, this environment is one that that is so foreign to us. We just can't contemplate. Maybe it's getting a little more easier to contemplate today, but for the most part, throughout the history of the United States of America, it's been difficult for Americans to relate to the types of things that the apostle is talking about here. I mean, he was literally in jail. Not for murder, not for stealing, not even for tax evasion, and some of our preachers get in trouble for that. But he was in trouble for preaching the gospel. Now again, all types of things were made up about him, but it was because the religious rulers in that day hated the gospel message. And they saw to it that as a result, he was imprisoned. You know, there was no question in the Apostle Paul's mind, and there should be no question in our mind, that he was suffering for Jesus' sake. Sometimes we suffer for our own stupidity. Sometimes we make bad decisions. Even sometimes Christians mistake the Lord's will about things, and they suffer as a result of that. Not for, you know, serving Jesus. But Paul was following the Lord, simply preaching the gospel, contending for the faith. And this was the reason that he was imprisoned. You know, the world hates Christ, and the world hates the Bible. It's obvious to anyone that there's a great conflict waging in the world. And some people would say that that conflict is between the West and the East, or maybe more particularly the Middle East. Some people would say that the conflict is between capitalists and socialists, or maybe progressives and conservatives. In this country, we might relate it to, you know, Republicans versus Democrat or the right versus the left. But ultimately, the great conflict that exists in the world is not any of those things. It's between God and the godless. That's where the conflict lies, between God and the godless. And I mean those without the God of the Bible, because the godless would include those that have embraced false religion. We find some very, you know, ironic partners in the world against biblical Christianity and its teachings. I mean, you look in this country, you know, the left, you know, politically is really on the side of, you know, the religious intolerant. Why is that? You know, that seems to go against, you know, liberal dogma, at least when it was in its infancy stage. But strange bedfellows we find. Why is that? Because really, the conflict is between God and the godless. And I just point that out because Paul was suffering. Why? Because the world hates Christ. And the world hates the Bible. But you know what? He was resolved. Regardless of the type of suffering that came his way, to persevere. Because the verse goes on to say, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. To me, that's a pretty significant statement. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. But he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He says, I won't be changing anything about what I do. You know, the world wants us to be ashamed of our beliefs. They want us to be ashamed of following Christ. And the world and the devil do their best to see that we are so ashamed that we just give up our faith in its entirety. I mean, how many secular universities have got before their classes, you know, and said things like, if there's a God, have him strike me with lightning right now. And maybe they curse him, and maybe they blaspheme him, and maybe they challenge him. And nothing is done. What is the professor trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do? And sometimes they're not as overt as that, but they're doing the same thing. What are they trying to do? Intimidate, bully, and make the Christian feel ashamed. And of course, people who attend secular universities for the most part are young people who haven't developed the ability many times to communicate what they believe and why they believe it. Whereas the professor has made a living off of public communication. So if those two types of individuals get into a discussion about something, who do you think is going to sound better? Well, the professor. Does that mean the professor's right? No. You know, I read something a long time ago about debates, because there's a lot of people within Christian circles who want to debate things. James White, he's one of them. He's a New Evangelical, supports Calvinism and New English versions. And I know at one particular point he was always trying to get Brother Cloud to debate him and Dr. Waite to debate him. He always wanted to debate every subject. And that's because really what he is a lawyer. There's no doubt that he's good about projecting his beliefs and winning an argument. But just because you win an argument doesn't always mean you're right. It just means you're the more able communicator. I witnessed an online debate discussion between James White one time and Jack Mormon. Jack Mormon is a missionary in England. The church in Grafton supports him. I do think I met him on occasion at the Dean Burgon Society meeting. I think he's a good man. But when I witnessed the debate, you know, James White was the younger, Jack Mormon was much older. As a result, he was much slower. He was called upon in the last minute to fill in for somebody else. And as I watched, you know, what transpired, I kind of hung my head because I could see clearly that, you know, James White was presenting his case in a much more persuasive way than Jack Mormon was. But did that make him right? No. Debating really is a foolish activity for Christians to get involved in. We just need to preach the truth. We just need to proclaim what is right. It's not our job to convince people who disagree with us. Now, there is some, in some senses, where we are to persuade others. But our primary responsibility is just to preach the gospel. Again, my larger point is this. The world wants you to be ashamed. The devil wants you to be ashamed of your brand of Christianity. Why do you think the world, you know, always says, come on, this is the 21st century? That's intimidation, isn't it? Get with the times. You're old-fashioned. You're ignorant. I always like how they want to point out that, you know, our certain brand of Christianity is, you know, filled with people who are unscholarly. Now, I don't know that that's really the case in its entirety. But there is an element of truth to it. We're just a bunch of ignorant fishermen, like the disciples. Not mighty in pen or word, just babes in Christ. But through whom has God perfected praise? Through babes. In general, who is it that comes to Christ for salvation? The high and mighty, the scholarly type, the intellectuals? No. It's the common man. So let them try to intimidate. Let them try to make you feel ashamed and embarrassed of your faith, but don't you dare be ashamed. Paul said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. No matter what the world says about you, no matter what they say to you, no matter how they poke fun at your pastor and other people like him, don't allow them to make you feel ashamed. Instead, find relief, find help in what the apostle says here. He says, for I know, here's the reason why he's not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, he was convinced that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why could he have such resolve? Why could he refuse to be ashamed? Because he knew who he believed. Reminds me of what the Bible says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He was fully persuaded. He didn't lack faith. When God made him a promise, he believed. And the same God made Paul a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he believed that promise. And by the way, it transformed Paul's life, didn't it? Didn't he go from somebody who persecuted and imprisoned Christians to one who preached the gospel? He knew who he believed in. And he was persuaded that is Christ, was able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what is it that he committed unto Christ? I think we can say primarily it was his soul, his eternal destiny. He placed it in the hands of Christ. And he was confident that Christ would take him into the presence of God. He also said there at the end, he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Notice how that's phrased, against that day. Of course, we don't probably ask ourselves this question unless you're like me and sit and meditate on it for, a while. And then I begin to find it interesting. I already know what that day is. I didn't even have to ask the question, well, what day is that day? Because it's understood by all of us, right? Talking about that day of judgment, talking about that day that Christ comes. The day is so significant that it needs no description. It's kind of like people who are known with just one name. Tiger. You say Tiger, everybody knows Tiger Woods. It used to be when you said Michael, Mike. I always knew you were talking about Michael Jordan. Some people are just known by one name. Rush Limbaugh. You really only need to know Rush, in part because the name's unique, but also because they're so popular, so famous, so well known. Well, this day is etched into all of our hearts, and so we know what is referenced here. And the Apostle Paul says he knows that Christ is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day, or until that day. So let me ask you the question before we kind of move beyond this passage. Do you have the type of resolve that the apostle has? You're going to need it in the days ahead. You're going to have to be resolved to no matter what the world throws at you, to not be ashamed, and to just trust Christ. I trust you do have that kind of resolve. I trust that you're persuaded, just like the apostle was, that Christ will keep his promises. Well, let's move on then. In verse 13, he says to Timothy, "Hold fast that form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Here again, he's talking about the faith once delivered unto the saints, the Bible, as we have it today. And what does he tell young Timothy? To hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. Don't deviate or depart from the words of God. Hold true. Remain faithful. Boy, all of us need to be reminded of that today. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, and I assume it's referring to the same thing, the faith once delivered unto the saints, that was something that the Apostle Paul committed or entrusted to young Timothy, just like God entrusted it to Paul. And by the way, that message has continued to be entrusted to preacher after preacher down through the ages since the time of Christ. We've been entrusted with the gospel message and the teachings of Scripture. And he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. That you don't have to strive to keep it all in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm grateful that God, the Holy Ghost, comes along and helps us to stay faithful to His Word. He's the one that gives us the ability to do so. He says in verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." There's not a lot of details given to us concerning these two men, but I do find it something noteworthy that he gave their names. Now he says that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now again, I don't know why exactly they turned away from the Apostle Paul. Is he referencing believers here? Saved people? That seems to be the case, right? I mean, he knows their names. If they turned away from him, they must at one point been with him. And maybe it's because they embraced false doctrine that is done occasionally. But all those in Asia be turned away from me. I mean, that's a large area. You know, that was the region of Galatia and all the churches surrounding it. Antioch, Pisidia, I think Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I think all those cities are in Asia. And he said, everybody turned away from him. Do you think maybe they did that because he was in prison? I mean, many of us would probably be a little bit reluctant to associate with the preacher who was in prison. We even talked about that at lunch. You know, Kent Hovind was a big name, one of the first big names in the creation science area. Went around to churches all over the place giving his seminars. Has a big park down in Pensacola, Florida. But I don't know, a few years ago, he must be getting close to getting out, because I think he was sentenced for 10 years in prison for tax issues, things related to tax issues. Now, I don't know all the details. I've read, you know, how he was wrong, and I've read how the government went after him and attacked him purposefully, but I don't really know the details. All I know is there's a lot of people that are a little bit reluctant to associate with him because he's in prison. Even when I, you know, have put together the Wisdom Cry website, which is not on the public domain yet, but it is all put together, I put all his videos, and I really did thoughtfully consider whether or not I wanted to do that. Not because I have any reservations about it, because I know people might watch those, lost people might watch those, and then they might look him up to see what he's up to, what kind of man he is, and find out that he's in prison and discredit, as a result, everything that he has said. But, you know, every good independent Baptist wants to try to evade taxes if they could. So even though Jesus said to render under Caesar that which is Caesar, well, I would still have a little bit of a hard time with that commandment. Maybe that's what's referenced here. Maybe there were those who didn't want to associate with the Apostle Paul. He was in prison. And so they forsook him. And he mentions these two people by name. So there is no question about who he's talking about. He's talking about these men and others like them. By the way, this just points out to us that it's not always wrong to name names. It's not always wrong that when you're warning about something, that you talk about the person you're specifically warning about. If you don't do that, a lot of people are going to have no clue what you're talking about. But not only does he name names in regards to those who have turned away from him, but he also gives the name of at least one who stayed by his side. He says in verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Was he ashamed of the Apostle Paul for being in prison? No, he wasn't. You see, Onesiphorus, he understood that the world hated Christ. That the world hated Christ's messengers. And that the Apostle Paul was not in imprisonment for any wrongdoing on his part. But he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he says of Onesiphorus, But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He went looking for Paul to be a blessing to him. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. There's that day again. His prayer is that Onesiphorus would be blessed of God, would be rewarded by God for his thoughtfulness to him. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You know, that verse should be very encouraging to us. You know, the Bible tells us that our labor of love will not be forgotten and will not go unrewarded. And if we're not a preacher, a minister of ourselves, we're not engaged in what they want to call full-time Christian service, we can all still help those who are. And as a result, be blessed by God for it. But again, when you consider this chapter now that we've concluded looking at the contents of chapter number 1, it kind of becomes more apparent as to what the overall context is all about, right? Doesn't it? I mean, it's talking about the context of Paul's imprisonment and other people's response to it. And that may be one way to preach or teach on this chapter. You know, looking at the underlying context of Paul being imprisoned and how did other people respond. Timothy appears to have shed tears over it. The two individuals in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, turned away from Paul. But Onesiphorus appears to have the very best response. He wasn't shedding tears and he wasn't turning away, but he sought the apostle to be a blessing to him. Again, by application, how will we respond when the servants of Christ are persecuted by the world, by the devil, by the godless? How will we respond? Will we just mourn that those men are being targeted? Will we turn away from them? Will we disassociate ourselves with them, not wanting the world to think the same thing of us? Or will we instead be like Onesiphorus and come alongside and help? Because you see, Jesus was persecuted by the world, was he not? Wasn't he taken and placed on a cross? Not because of anything that he had done, but God allowed him to be placed on that cross as a punishment for our sins. And what happened when Jesus was placed upon that cross? The disciples scattered. You could say, in a sense, they turned away. What did the women do? The women wept. But there was that handful of people that came to be a help, to give to him a cup of water, or after his death, to give him a proper burial. Well, which kind of person will we be? Will we be the kind that comes alongside to help those who are being troubled by the world? Or will we disassociate ourselves from them, or simply mourn? Well, that's a question we'll have to answer for ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the many good things that are said to us in this chapter. Lord, it's true, the world hates Christ, and the world hates the Bible, and as a result, they oftentimes try to get us to be ashamed of our faith. But Lord, I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, or as the book of Romans says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel, but may we proclaim it. And when we or others are troubled as a result of it, might we not turn away from them, may we not disassociate ourselves from them, but might we instead come alongside and to try to be a blessing. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.